Good morning, everyone. My name is David. I'm a member here at H2O Church. And today we'll be reading a passage from Luke 14, verses 25 through 33. And here's what the word says. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot become my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able to, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples."
All right.
Happy family weekend. For the record, we scheduled out this sermon series months ago. And so I did not know that it was going to be this sermon on family weekend. But, you know, the Lord's timing is good, so we're going to roll with it. Good morning. My name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors here. And this semester, we've been teaching through the same series, which is called Extraordinary, right? So kind of the subtitle is The Life of a Disciple. And so that word disciple, it can also be translated to learner, right? So we could see maybe the life of a learner of Jesus. And what makes this life of a disciple extraordinary is really that just about every single aspect of it is different from the life that belongs to the world, right? So the early Christians, they were often called people of the way, meaning people of the way of Jesus. And so Jesus, being the person that we long to live like, lived an extraordinary life. And because Jesus was an extraordinary guy, very different than his contemporaries, some might have even called him a little peculiar or a little weird. And so in the same way, the life of a learner and a disciple of Jesus should also seem very peculiar or weird to the world. And maybe out of all the aspects that we are going through this series, this one today might seem the strangest of them all to the world. And so, to open the topic, has anyone seen this movie? Anyone seen this movie? Hands, yeah? Parents, thank you. I showed them Rocky IV a couple weeks ago, and I got like 6 hands, okay? Praise God for you. Thank you. Yeah, this is Braveheart, right? Yeah, fantastic movie, an all-time classic. And so even if you've never seen the movie, maybe before you have seen this specific scene, right? So this is where, man of the picture, William Wallace is trying to rally the Scottish troops against the English, okay? So he gives this motivating speech. He says, what will you do without freedom? Will you fight? Will you join me and will you fight? And in that speech, someone kind of responds from the crowd, "Fight against that? No, we will run and we will live." And so in response, the famous charge that Wallace gives his people is this. It's not going to be on the screen, but I'm going to read it for you. He says, "Fight and you may die. Run and you'll live at least a while. Dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies that they may never take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom?" All right, so anytime this speech comes across my face, like I'm watching it, right? That's the type of motivation that I could use in my morning. It gets me hyped up, like I'd go to war with that guy. But as I was thinking about this speech this week, I realized that it's a little bit more than just excitement and motivation. You see, William, I would say, was able to rally his troops to engage in a battle where they would likely die and they would likely lose because his speech challenges his countrymen to count the cost and weigh the reward. Count the cost and weigh the reward. To the guy who says, if we run now, we'll live past today, he says, okay, that might be true. But one day, on your deathbed, just think, you will have wished that you could trade all the days that you live from now to then just for one more opportunity to fight for your freedom. And so while this battle may cost you your life, ultimately the reward is worth it. And ultimately, we do this kind of thing on a big and a small scale every day, right? We weigh the cost of something, we weigh the reward of something, and that's how we choose what we're going to do with our days. We perform risk and reward analysis all the time. I would assume actually most of you did that today. You weigh the cost of getting out of bed and coming here, the cost of doing something else versus doing this. And so why we do this all the time, there is only one cost-reward analysis that can claim the title as the most important decision of your life. And that is to count the cost and weigh the reward of following Jesus. And so that's what we're going to spend our time thinking and talking about today. How the life of a disciple is one of extraordinary cost, but also extraordinary reward. And so before we begin, just join me in prayer real quick. God, we love you. We trust you. We want you to do something here with us. We just come here desiring to be changed, desiring to be made more like you. And Lord, I ask that you would speak to all of us at this time. Yeah, that we would submit our hearts to you and that you would do something with our lives. You would help us even count the cost and understand what it means to follow you. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we'll be in a number of different texts today, but we're going to start in the main text of Luke 14. And the first verse is actually very notable. It seems insignificant, but it's very notable, right? Large crowds were traveling with Jesus and turning to him, to them, he said. All right, so because of how extraordinary Jesus was, he tended to draw and attract large crowds of people. So some may have come because they had heard about his teachings and they thought that his teachings would give them a better life, so they came to Jesus. Some would maybe come for his miracles. Maybe they even needed a miracle themselves, so they would come to Jesus. Some may have come because a loved one just kind of dragged them along to see Jesus. And you know, I'm sure some came because they had nothing better to do. But regardless, Jesus would often draw a large crowd. And though this was the case, it's very clear in the Gospels that Jesus was not concerned with large crowds. He did not care even for large crowds. Not just here, but several times in the Gospels, we see at the exact moment that Jesus attracts a large crowd, he immediately says something that will potentially scare them all away. Jesus cared more about the truth than he cared about numbers. And frankly, this is why it is at least a little discouraging that I feel like the growing culture of the American church is to kind of pander to all people, to say anything they can to not offend people, to make everyone feel warm and fuzzy every time they gather. And it's discouraging because this is just not what Jesus did. He was not like this. Like, can you imagine like a modern day church consultant, if that's even a thing, meeting with Jesus right before this moment, right? And he tells Jesus, like, Jesus, that last miracle, fire. Like, it got the people going. They're excited. You're drawing the crowds in. And so now would be the perfect time for a feel-good parable, and we could bring the kids in, and we could get some puppies, and this thing could go to the moon right now if you would just take advantage of the opportunity. You see all these people, they're here for you. Give them what they want. Give them something to feel good about. And then Jesus responds like, oh, don't worry, man, I got this. Here, watch this. If you come to me and do not hate your parents, wife, kids, and even yourself, you cannot follow me. This is someone who is not concerned with crowds, is not concerned with softening the blow or holding anything back. And it's not because he's just mean, but it's because he does not want anyone to be unaware of what it means to be his disciple. He wants everyone to know full and well what they are signing up for. A pastor named Alistair Begg rightly points out on this, that this kind of soft selling is not something that Jesus does, but it's actually something that the devil does. It's something that our enemy does, right? The enemy will come to you and say, listen, I have a fantastic offer for you. I can give you life and happiness and freedom. All you gotta do is sign right here. Sign your life over. Happiness, freedom, all that you could want is right here. And people are so compelled by this offer that they give their lives to it, not realizing that in the small print is found that they have actually signed up for death, despair, and bondage. You see, the enemy wants to trick you into a life of sin by hiding the cost and inflating the reward. But Jesus does not do this. Jesus makes it very clear what the cost of being his disciple is. And the cost is simple. It's everything. It's our whole lives. The cost is all that we are and all that we have. Verse 33, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's the offer. Come and die. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Romans 6:3, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Jesus' invitation to us is that we would come and lay down our life as he has laid down his, that we would die to our flesh and give up all things for the sake of following him. And so we're going to spend our time just kind of considering what these costs actually amount up to, like practically speaking. What are some of the costs of following Christ? And we're only going to talk about two. That's all we have time for. So here's the first one. The cost of relationships. All right, we see this first cost in Luke 14. The cost of your relationships. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now listen, I'm confident that you see that and you understand that Jesus isn't saying you literally have to hate everybody, okay? Just in case there's question, let me add some nuance, okay? It's clear throughout Scripture that God doesn't want us to literally hate others. It's not what is going on here. The second greatest commandment is to love others as you love yourself. Just a couple weeks ago, Kyle taught out of 1 John 4 that says, whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. And so God wants us to love others. But Jesus is using very strong language because he wants us to take what he is saying seriously. And so the idea here is this. Our love for and allegiance to Jesus should be so great that comparatively speaking, it is as if we hate everyone else. Okay? So we love everyone, but our love for God is so much more, our allegiance to God is so great that when you compare the two, that there's no comparison. It's God all the way up here, everything else all the way down here. That's how great our allegiance to Jesus is. That's what he calls us to. And Jesus knew that this idea, right, the idea of allegiance to God above family, it would be costly for many of his disciples, if not all of his disciples. Matthew 9:34 says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will become the members of his household. And so listen, family is an incredible gift of God. Praise God that we celebrate families this weekend. A gift that should be celebrated and enjoyed. God wants us to honor our parents. God wants us to honor our family. But Jesus said this because he knew that family has the tendency to usurp God as the one on the throne of your life. That's the tendency. He knows that parents are prone to wanting to control their kids' lives as if they are God over their children. He knows that children are prone to want to make their parents proud instead of obeying and seeking God's glory. He knows that the people that we love the most are the ones most likely to steal the primary allegiance that belongs to God alone. I found this quote that explains this idea well. It says, "The greatest danger of idolatry comes not from what is bad, but from what is good, such as a love and family relationships. The greatest threat to the best often comes from second best." Family is amazing. And when family are both individually and together, following Jesus in everything, pursuing Jesus together, spurring one another on to follow Jesus and to love God more than anything, there is maybe nothing more beautiful and powerful in this world. But there is maybe nothing more tragic and destructive than when loyalty and obedience to family takes precedence over loyalty and obedience to God. And so this is a cost that we must consider. Like, think about how this plays out. For some of us, this might mean that your parents are disappointed with what you're doing with your life. You may face backlash for following God's will and plan as opposed to your parents' plan and will. That's not for me to decide. It's not for your parents to decide. It's for God to decide what you do with your life. And you may face backlash for that. For some, it may mean that our kids hate us for bringing them up in the ways of God. That can strain the relationship. That can cause tension. Children can maybe not understand why we do that, and it can cause strife in families. And man, for some, this might mean that because of Jesus, you are completely cut off from your family. I'm not ignorant to the fact that even people here are at risk of this. People here are at risk of hostility or even violence because of Jesus on account of their family. And this is serious, and I don't say that lightly, but to be a disciple of Jesus, we have to count the cost and accept it. Accept this heavy cost. The other cost that we'll consider today is that of the cost of comfort. So to be a follower of Jesus comes with a cost to our comfort. Generally speaking, this is true, right? So like generally speaking, being a disciple of Jesus is committing to a life of discomfort. Luke 9 says, "As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus replied, 'Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.'" And so Jesus warns this very confident man, "You say you will follow me wherever, but just know, even the animals have a place to sleep. I don't. Are you willing to follow me if I don't have a place to sleep? If you don't have a place to sleep, if the conditions are not up to your standard, are you still willing to follow me?" It's going to be involving discomfort. Likewise, 1 Peter 4 says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." This is funny to me because I can almost feel the irony in Peter's voice. Like, brothers and sisters, don't be surprised when trouble comes because of Jesus. Don't look up and be like, "God, like, what? Wasn't expecting this. Wasn't ready for this. I didn't know that this was a part of the package." Don't be surprised when it comes, because God has told us that it's coming and that we should be prepared for it and that we should count the cost. So generally, being a disciple will cost you your comfort. But there are two specific ways that really stick out to me in this regard. And the first is walking in obedience will cost us our comfort. So living a righteous life requires a great amount of discomfort. It is nearly, just practically speaking, almost always easier to just sin. It's natural to us. It's in our nature. It's just easier to give in to sin than it is to walk in righteousness. It's easier to cheat your way through work and school than to do the right thing, put in the time and effort, and do it right. It's easier to give in to lust than it is to resist it and flee from temptation. It would be easier just to succumb to it. It's easier to seek out instant gratification as opposed to living a life of discipline and delayed gratification. It's easier to hate those who hate you than it is to love those who hate you. That requires work. That requires discomfort. That requires pain. Things happen to us because of this that are not fun. I could keep going. We know practically every act of righteousness that you could think of is harder than its sinful opposite. And not only is righteousness hard on us independently, but it's also hard because the world is against the ways of God. The world is against God and his righteousness. 2 Timothy 3 says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Can I just draw our attention to the fact that that says everyone? Like, I trust God, better author than me. Don't you think that he would have said some or most if he didn't mean everyone? Don't you think that would have been a little bit more clear if he didn't mean everyone? But this says everyone. And man, on a side note, if you have yet to experience any persecution for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of Jesus, might I just suggest, would you just consider whether or not you are living a godly life? Not here to tell you that you are or aren't. Just consider if you've yet to face any persecution, why? Maybe you are living godly. Maybe you are living righteous and it's on its way. You know, I pray for you in that moment, genuinely. Maybe. But maybe, just maybe, you aren't actually living a godly life, and as a result, the world is totally okay with being your friend. Because they are. The world is opposed to Jesus and his righteousness, but they are content with people who even claim to follow Jesus, but refuse to live a godly life. This is clear in John 15. Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. I mean, this is maybe obvious and clear to you. But I believe that this is becoming more and more the case in America and in the West. I think just the West in general is becoming more and more hostile towards God. And to be fair, it's nowhere near the hostility of other places. If you're not up with the news, over 7,000 Christians have been martyred in Nigeria just this year. Christians all around the world are under attack simply for living a godly life, simply for claiming Jesus as their king. But even here, it would seem that the West is becoming more and more hostile towards Jesus. And so if you want to be his disciple, you have to be willing to bear that cost. He wants you to consider it. Jesus does not want you to say yes to him, and then whenever persecution comes, you dip out because you didn't count the cost and consider what it may do to you. So this is the cost of walking in obedience. And in the same way, the second one is that being an ambassador of the gospel will also cost us our comfort. All right? For each of us to fulfill our God-given portion of the Great Commission, which is given to all people, not just special Christians, all people who claim to be disciples of Jesus have been given the commission to go and make disciples and teach them all that Jesus has commanded. For all of us to do this, it will cost us. It costs something from all of us. For some, it will cost you your literal life, like the Christians in Nigeria, or the millions, tens, or maybe even hundreds of millions of missionaries and ministers throughout history that have been martyred for their faith. Some, God forbid, maybe even in this room, may physically give their life for the expansion of the kingdom. And so while this is something that we should all be prepared for, this is something that we should count the cost of, the reality is that martyrdom will not be most of our ends. Right? Most of us will not likely be martyred for our faith. But for most of us, the cost of being an ambassador of the gospel that we must face come in two main forms. First, the discomfort of gospel labor, and second, the discomfort of gospel goodbyes. All right, so first, the discomfort of gospel labor. Laboring for the gospel is hard work. If you've been a part of the mission of God, you know that it's tiring. That when you really, really care about someone, when God has even put the love that he has for someone into your heart, it is draining. It is difficult to minister to someone, to desire that they would come to know Jesus, even though they continue to deny and resist. It's physically draining. It's emotionally exhausting. It's spiritually stretching to labor in love for someone's soul. That doesn't even include the time commitment that it has, or maybe having to say no to things so that you would say yes to being a minister of the gospel. We are all called to labor for the gospel, and it will cause us discomfort. Labor is hard. Likewise, there's also great discomfort in gospel goodbyes. And for context, this phrase, gospel goodbyes, it's something that we as a church have put in our vision, and we use it to explain the difficulty of going into the world. That's one of the key pieces of our mission, to go into the world. And so I'll just read straight from our vision. This is what it says concerning going into the world and gospel goodbyes. It says, we are a family that doesn't exist just for ourselves. We will go with the gospel into our neighborhoods and workplaces and campus, to other college towns through church planting, and to the ends of the earth through overseas trips. Going is the regular rhythm of our life as a family, and we will suffer many gospel goodbyes as we raise up men and women who are capable of extending the family to new places. And so this phrase, gospel goodbye, it encapsulates the reality of being an ambassador of the gospel. That God will often send us out into the world, which means that we will leave people behind. We will leave family and friends behind. Personally speaking, anyone who came to plant this church left their family behind, and we're not special. Many, many, if not most disciples of Jesus will leave behind family and friends for the gospel's sake. And in doing so, we might find ourselves similar to the Ephesians in Acts 20. This is right before Paul was getting ready to depart from the Ephesians to go on his next missionary journey. And it says, when Paul finished speaking, he knelt down with them all and prayed. They all wept, and they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them the most was his statement that they would never see his face again. So some of us are willing to be an ambassador of the gospel if it means we get to do it on our terms. If we get to go where we want, to live where we want, in the climate that we want, in the place that we want, in the area, the nice area that we want, maybe with the people that we want. Some of us will be ambassadors on those terms. But unless we are willing to lay down every aspect of that decision at the feet of Jesus, we cannot be his disciple. And so, we've spent our whole time so far talking about really just two kinds of costs that come with following Jesus. And as you could guess, there are many more. We could do this for a while. The cost is great. The sentence, carry your cross and follow me, was an invitation to come and die with Jesus. But here's the thing. Jesus requires this heavy cost from his followers because accepting the cost is the only way to be given the reward. It's the only way. And that reward is life and life abundant, this extraordinary life that we are talking about. We are told to come and die because it is death, in death, that we are given new and eternal life. We looked at Galatians 2 and Romans 6 earlier. There's more to these verses. We stopped early. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans 6, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may be given new life. So, we pick up our cross and follow Jesus into death, because it is through his death and resurrection that our sins can be forgiven and we can be raised to life. Each one of us have sinned. Each one of us have put ourselves under the curse of sin, which is death. But Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus counted up the cost of our sin, the penalty, which is death, and he chose to pay that cost for us because we could not pay it ourselves. And if we would believe in this, believe that Jesus died in our place and that he was resurrected to new life, if we would count the cost and trust in the finished work of Jesus, he will give us eternal life. And brothers and sisters, even though the cost seems great, the reward is far greater. The reward is far greater. Though Jesus may cost us our relationships, he even promises to give us new ones. Luke 18, truly I tell you, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. Though walking in obedience may cost us our comfort, a reward awaits us in heaven. Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for their righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And though being an ambassador of the gospel brings difficulties, we can find peace in our provider. John 16, this is what Jesus told his disciples, I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The reward is great. And so as I close, I want to leave you with one of my favorite verses out of Philippians 3. And I think this even more so encapsulates the beauty of the reward of Jesus. Paul says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And so Paul would testify that every single thing that he lost for the sake of Christ was not only worth losing, the cost was not only worth it, but all those things amount to garbage. It's actually another word there, actually like human feces. That's what all this stuff that we give up, the cost of following Jesus amounts to that compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And so my encouragement to you, when you're struggling with the cost of following Jesus, is to draw near to Christ and in that experience the fullness of his reward. Yeah, in all these things that we give up, relationships, we get more in Christ. With righteousness comes blessings. With labor in the gospel, we see the fruit of that, which is fantastic. But ultimately, the reward is not here. The reward is with Jesus. The reward is knowing and being known by Christ. Psalm 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so when you're struggling with these costs, which you will, we will, that's okay that we struggle with these costs. Sometimes we wake up in the morning and we say, I don't know if it's worth it, Jesus. That's kind of hard. Don't like that. When you're in that space, go to Jesus. Go to the feet of Jesus, because that is the reward. So we draw near to Christ and experience him. We know him and are found in him. And that is how we can walk through the cost and accept the reward. So let's pray. Let's worship. Jesus, Lord, you are worth it. Who do I have but you? What more is there to this life but you? God, would you help us? Would you encourage us? Would you give us the strength to walk through this life that is full of many costs and fix our eyes on your beauty? Fix our eyes on the reward of you and your kingdom. God, for anyone who's struggling and wrestling with these costs, would you comfort them? And even during this time of communion and worship, would you just help us taste your goodness? Would you help us experience the fullness of joy that is found in you? God, let this worship be worthy of you. We pray that you would speak to us and work in us during the rest of this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.